You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Liberty Family Church. For more information about our church, head to the website libertyfamilychurch.net.au.
Thank you, and I'd extend a big warm welcome also to everyone here or watching online or watching back later in the week. A big warm welcome to you. We're so thankful you're here with us. We're happy to have you here with us sharing this special Good Friday service this morning. And just one other thing, if you are here and maybe you haven't caught up on the fact that there are kids packs at the back of the church for any children who are looking for some extra activities in our short service this morning, there are kids packs at the back, so feel free to make use. And they'll be there Sunday, Joel tells me as well. So feel free to make use of that table there. But I hope that the kids are going to be a bit involved in this time of sharing as well this morning. So yes, my name is Laura and it's my honour now to bring our Good Friday message. And today we do, don't we? We come together to pause and to remember, to take stock of the heavy weight of Jesus' death on a cross all those years ago. And both Jesus' followers and maybe religious observers or those questioning all around the world, all of us alike, we come together on Good Friday each and every single year. But we do well to ask the question, why? You know, we don't want these things just to become traditions or rituals. Why are we coming together? What is Good Friday really about? We can all too quickly throw out pad answers for Good Friday, such as Jesus died to forgive our sins, or Jesus died so that we could have life, or Jesus died to take the punishment for my sin. But what do we really mean when we consider these things, when we provide these explanations for Good Friday? What is sin, for a start? It's a bit of a Christianese word. What is sin? Why did Jesus have to die so that we could live? Aren't we already alive? Why would God determine that Jesus be punished for our sins? Surely he's God. Surely he will come up with some other arrangement to make amends, to bring reconciliation. Why? What does Good Friday really mean? And can I suggest that in order to begin to ponder questions such as these, to bring real meaning and significance to Good Friday for us as we celebrate today and for the many years ahead, we would actually do well to turn these questions on their head and also ponder questions of life. What is true life? What is vitality of life? What is life really about? Am I truly living? Because I think it's when we begin to ponder these questions deeply that the meaning of Jesus' death all those years ago comes into greater clarity for us. How about we pray together as we open God's word? Loving God, we come together this morning with reverence and with awe. Lord, as we've sung, you are King. Lord, that you would go to such lengths to bring about reconciliation for all of humanity to yourself, Lord. We are in awe this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, as we open your word now, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see with greater clarity the reality that Jesus is truly to be worshipped and to be praised, that you'd give us hearts of gratitude anew this morning for all that you have done. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. There are some kids in with us this morning. Cam, can I just ask that these lights dim a bit? I'm really struggling to see some of my notes. Sorry. There are some kids. Perfect. There are some kids in with us this morning. And put up your hand if you'd like to be a bit of a helper for me for a minute. Who have we got? Let's go. Evie, Naomi. I think we've got three. Anna. They're all the hands I can see. Let's give them a clap as they come up. Joel, maybe you can come and help me with this. Joel, would you be able to help me with this, please? I hear that kids are a bit of toy experts. Is that right? Would you guys consider yourselves toy experts? Yep. Okay, so Joel, let's lift that cloth. Judah's going to help as well. All right, so just looking for now, not touching. Naomi, what's this one here we have on the table?
Remote control car.
Remote control car. Anna, what's the next one?
A laptop.
A kid's laptop. Evie, what are the last two?
Some tools.
Some tools. All right, go and have a look at those, kids. You can pick them up now. Look at them over. All right, so Judah, can you show us how that one works? Can you hold it up high? You press the button, the drill's turning around. It doesn't have a drill bit in it at the moment, but it does. Evie, yours? Yep, are they working, guys? Yes. Anna, you press a button and what happens?
It goes on.
Naomi, do you want to give it a little spin on the ground there? Really quick little spin. This could prove to not be a wise choice. Yeah, so the car is working, right? Okay, we've got all three kid toy experts and Judah as well telling us that these toys are in good working order. All right, so kids, pretty simple question. What makes these toys work? Or maybe it's not so simple.
Power?
What's giving these toys power?
Electricity?
Batteries.
Batteries. All right. So now put on your science hat, kids. What would happen? You need a hypothesis. What would happen if you took the batteries out of these toys?
It wouldn't work.
They wouldn't work anymore, would they? Would they still look like the same toys? They would, wouldn't they? But would the remote control car zoom around the floor?
No.
Would the computer turn on and you'd be able to play games with it? No, the drills wouldn't work. No, they wouldn't. They'd still look like the same toy, but they wouldn't be working. Let's give these kids a clap as they head back to their seats now. Thank you for helping me, kids. So, friends, there was a point to all of that, fun and frivolity. Did you know that the story of the Bible in many ways tells us that we humans are much like these toys? This is an illustration. We are not toys, but we can be much like these battery-operated toys. You see, the Bible, which if you are new to Christian faith or you're pondering things of faith for many, many good reasons, as people of faith, we believe, shows us the desires and the plan of God for all of humanity. But the Bible tells us that just as these toys here, they only work as they were designed to when their batteries are in, we humans are actually only fully human, fully alive when our batteries are in too. And what are our batteries, you ask? That's a good question. Well, the Bible tells us clearly that we are only fully alive when we're living in right relationship with God and with each other. We're only fully alive as we live in right relationship with God and each other. So let's back up a minute and explore that some more. The Bible tells us that God created out of nothing, right? Out of absolutely nothing, this whole world, this astounding universe that we find ourselves in, that we live in and that we enjoy. In the first chapters of the Bible in Genesis, the whole Bible for that matter, tells us that God made this beautiful world, this amazing universe, to bring him praise as we enjoy it with him. It was made for his honor and for us to enjoy it with him. And us enjoying it with him actually brings him honor. As Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Christian theologian and pastor John Piper is often heard saying, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." This means God is honored, God is brought praise as we find our joy in him, as we delight ourselves in him, as we trust him, as we adore him. We would say worship him. God is honored. And what's more than this, God desired that humans would joyfully look after all of his creation with him as we enjoy him. God's original desire, his original plan was that we would live as his children and as his partners, helping ensure that everything he'd made, all the world that we see, all the relationships that we enjoy, flourish to his praise and honor the way that he'd hoped they would. And this, friends, is what it means, as the Bible reveals us, what it means to be truly, fully alive, living in right relationship with God, in joyful connection with God, each other, and his world. This is the type of relationship, the type of living that God desired for us and designed us for also. But you know what? The sad news is that we read very early on in the Bible The sad news is that humanity didn't choose this path. You see, after laying out a wonderful blueprint for fulfilling, soul-satisfying life, lived connected with our Maker, as His children, as His partners, we humans chose instead to live life on our own terms. We chose to forge a path for ourselves away from God. And you know what? We asked earlier, what is sin? What is sin? We talk about it a lot, but what is it? 1 John 3:4 provides a pretty simple definition of sin. It says there, sin is lawlessness. So acting, living as if there is no law, there is no God, we are a law unto ourselves. Like we know what's best. We reject God's vision and design for life lived connected with Him and with each other, and we choose to forge our own path. This is sin. And in this way, sin is much more than some might say. It's just the bad things we do or the good things that we don't do. Sin is actually a heart position. It's a posture of our hearts that wants to do life on our own terms and doesn't live according to the design that God had in mind for us, connected with Him, joyfully submitted to Him. You see, the one who deceives, Satan, God's enemy, he planted seeds of doubt in our hearts that God truly had our best in mind when He invited us to live joyfully submitted to Him. We think that we'll have more fun, that we might be freer. We can choose our own destinies. We can forge our own path in life, that we'll be better off without God, that somehow maybe God is holding us back from the fullness of life that we could experience if we were to find our own way. And this lie has been perpetuated. It goes on and on in the heart of every human being since. And unless we intentionally choose to live life connected with our Maker, we are effectively saying that we do know what's better for us than our Maker does, the one who designed us. And to use this toy analogy, it's like our batteries have been taken out. Life lived apart from God, our Maker, isn't true life at all. It can't be, because God, our Maker, our designer, didn't design for it. He didn't plan for it to be that way. At first glance, it might look much like the real thing, just like these toys. If their batteries were removed, they'd still look like the same toy. But it simply doesn't compare. The experience simply is not the same. For many of us, it may feel free enough. We might enjoy the things of life. Things may provide us pleasure, satisfaction, fulfillment in different seasons. But that soul connection with our Maker that is missing when we choose to forge our own path, when we're not connected with our Maker, it surfaces in the form of fears, anxieties, unfulfilled desires, unmet longings, loneliness, questions such as, why is there all this suffering in the world? Isn't there more to life than this? This can't be what it's all about. Life doesn't make sense. And although it might sound offensive to our ears, to our hearts, or even to our pride, the Bible says that life lived apart from God is something of a paradox. We are living in a state of death. That's how the Bible puts it. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You weren't bad in your transgressions and sins. You weren't half living. You were dead. When you choose to walk disconnected from God, you are actually living in a state of death, soul death. Romans 5 verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men and women and children, because all sinned. We have all chosen to walk apart from God. And you might be listening to this today and thinking, well, Laura, that's actually pretty harsh. I wouldn't count myself as a rebel against God. I live a pretty good life. I think well of others. I'm doing my best to contribute meaningfully to society, to the world around me. I care for others. I have concern for others. I wouldn't say that I'm living in a state of death or that I'm purposefully rebelling against God. I feel happy. I feel alive enough the way that life is. And some of these things may likely be true. You know, you might have a heart to serve and help others, to better society, to come alongside others out of care and love and concern, to live for more than your own comfort. and acclaim. Maybe you're not entirely bad. Yeah? Maybe even as humans would judge things, maybe you're more good than bad. But it doesn't change the fact that living outside of unity with our Maker, nothing can compare to that. We are living in a state of sleep or death apart from God. Again, to use our toy analogy, we might look like the same toy, but there are crucial elements of us that are missing. That is our batteries, our soul connection with our Maker. And you know what? You're not alone if that's you today. You're not alone because the Bible says that it's not just a few of us. It's not some of us who have lost that connection with God. It is all of us. All of us have chosen to do life on our own terms apart from Him. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way. We all, like sheep, isn't that flattering? Like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This world, the people in it, the relationships, the physical world around us just is not as God intended for it to be. Flourishing, alive, connected to our Maker, living in joyful submission with him. But this, friends, and this is the clincher, this is why we call Good Friday, Good Friday. Because as much as we humans have grieved God's heart by rejecting his good heart toward us, choosing to live apart from him, the message of Good Friday is that God has not left us to our own devices, to our own doom. His heart for us, his desire to live in right relationship with us, is stronger than we could ever, ever, ever begin to imagine, even though we have rebelled. The Bible is clear that rebellion against God's character, his design for life, what we've termed sin, it separates us from him. By very definition, when we choose to walk apart from God's way of life, we separate ourselves from God, don't we? But the Bible also says that God, in his unique, unfathomable goodness, you know, he's the creator of the universe. He's entirely unlike any of us, pure and good and loving and powerful, we would say holy, just, in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine in our finite human minds. This God, so pure and holy, simply cannot join with these degrading, rebellious desires to live apart from him. And we cannot come near him either. In order to again enjoy that fullness of life that God designed for us since the beginning, all of our self-centered, rebellious, sinful desires, the things that reek of death in our hearts, in our lives, first must be cleansed. In Old Testament times, we see this play out in the very real sense that God couldn't come and live among the Israelites unless their rebellion was first cleansed. And so once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest mediated between God and the people of Israel. And he took two goats for a sin offering, for cleansing. One was killed and its blood was sprinkled in the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple. The loss of its innocent life standing in to cleanse the people of Israel for their sins. The other goat, it was sent away into the wilderness, which very much had that symbol of being a wasteland, a place of destruction, of desolation. You know, nothing grows in the wilderness. The goat was sent there, symbolizing that the sin and the guilt, the rebellion of Israel had been removed from the people's presence, that God could now come and live among them. And these Day of Atonement rituals, you know, the fact that these things had to happen so that God could fellowship, could tabernacle amongst his people, they reveal the seriousness with which God takes into account our proud, willful desires for life lived apart from him. There first needed to be a cleansing, and there was a price for that cleansing. God took it seriously. But they also provide a pattern, a hint at what was to come, because all the scriptures prophesy that these things in the Old Testament were for a time, and God would one day send a Messiah, a Savior, to deal once for all with our sin problem, to cleanse our hearts. The sacrifice of goats was not to happen forever. It was to provide a pattern to show people what was to come. And so our dilemma is this, friends. Our hearts, motivated from birth to do life our own way, to forge ahead on our own path. We see it, those of us who are parents or who have children around us, we see it, don't we, in the children around us. As good and as lovely as they are, there's just this desire to forge our own path from a very young age. In Isaiah, if everyone has sinned, we've all of our or action to provide, as the goats were in the Day of Atonement rituals, pure innocent parties. None of us could fill that slot to stand in to offer cleansing for our own sin, let alone for the sins of the whole world, for anyone who has ever lived or ever will come and live, right? None of us are pure. So the problem is it had to have been one of us because we are the offending parties. Human beings are the offenders. Humankind has sinned. But it could never have been one of us to offer cleansing for our own sin because, as we said, all have sinned. The problem was humanity's heart, and that was the very thing that stood in the way of us ever solving that problem of cleansing for reconciliation with God ourselves. Enter Jesus. Fully human, he was one of us. Fully God, completely without sin. You know, he lived his entire life's journey, his heart completely devoted to the will of God, completely, joyfully submitted to God. So he was fit, fully human, fully God, without any sin. His heart always in right submission, in joyful submission to his Father, to offer his life to cleanse us from our sin and bring about reconciliation. Praise God. Amen. Amen. The Bible says that knowing the joy that was set before him, the joy that would be before Jesus, that he would experience as a result, the possibility of humanity restored to right relationship with God, joyful, loving, soul-satisfying relationship with God, that joy, Jesus willingly endured the cross. We read in Hebrews 12 earlier. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while our hearts were still far from him, while we were still wanting to forge our own path and try and find satisfaction in life in things other than God, while we were in that position, in that state, Christ died for us." Wow. Just as the innocent goats on the Day of Atonement stood in the place of the people to make a way for their sin, for their rebellion to be cleansed by God, so now, in such a greater way, does Jesus' death, once for all, the Son of God, standing in our place, an innocent life given to cleanse and ransom our rebellious hearts. It enables the restoration of relationship, life with our Father once again. Amen. And this, friends, is what it means to be fully alive. Jesus' death opens up the way to fullness of life. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages, what's owing, the consequence, what comes as a result of sin, of life lived on our own terms apart from God, is death. It's not true living. We're separated from God. We weren't meant to live that way. But, and isn't that a beautiful but? The gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful gift we have been given, friends. We're going now to come around the communion table as we celebrate this Good Friday. I ask the welcome team to come forward. We're going to share this meal of communion as we remember Jesus' ultimate sacrifice of love on our behalf so that we might have life. And as we do, as we come around this communion table, I'd like to draw our attention to the tale told by the book C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And I hope today, as the arts sometimes have a way of doing, that this quick retelling of this tale will go some way to help our eyes see, the eyes of our hearts see with fresh significance the death of Jesus on the cross and to worship him all the more. Kids, there's going to be some pictures up on the screen behind me, so you might like to follow along with this. The tale goes something like this. Four children, Lucy, Susan, Peter and Edmund, stumble across a wardrobe in an old professor's house that leads them to a mysterious magical land called Narnia. They soon discover that Narnia is under the control and curse of the wicked Queen of Narnia. She has covered the land in a blanket of cold, unending snow and winter, and all who live in Narnia are under her rule. One day, Edmund stumbles into Narnia. We can see him here. He comes into Narnia through the wardrobe and meets the Queen of Narnia herself. She entices Edmund with Turkish delight. Some of the kids might know that, but that's a very sweet treat. And promises to make him a prince of Narnia, if only he would bring his brother and sisters to her. So Edmund returns through the wardrobe, and days later, all four of the children enter together into the wardrobe and come across Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. The Beavers joyfully tell the children, Aslan, the great lion, the true king of Narnia, is on the move, that a time is coming when Aslan will defeat the Queen of Narnia and put all things in Narnia right. The end to winter will come. All things will be restored to the beautiful land that it once was. While this meeting is happening, however, Edmund remembers his meeting with the Queen and is tempted by the hope of tasting more of her delicious Turkish delight and of being made a prince. And he decides to return to the Queen. He sneaks off to betray his brother and sisters. He sets out to walk straight to the Queen's castle and tell her that they've all arrived in Narnia, just as she asked him to. However, when he arrives at her castle, his expectations are disappointed. The Queen is no longer kind to him. She orders him around and treats him like one of her slaves. You might be thinking some parallels here of the spiritual world that we live in, of the enemy's pull and that of God, our true king. She orders him around and treats him like one of her slaves. Edmund is miserable and wishes that he'd never betrayed his brother and sisters. He realizes the queen knows that the children will now be going to find Aslan. She knows Aslan, the great lion, the true king of Narnia, has returned to the land and realizes she must find the children before they get to Aslan and Narnia is restored to the beautiful place it was meant to be. Meanwhile, the children realize Esmond's betrayed them and they're intending to turn them in to the Queen of Narnia. The Beavers tell them that Aslan is now the children's only hope of safety from the Queen and they must quickly find him. They rush off to meet Aslan and, when they do, are overcome with awe, peace and strength. I think we've got one of Aslan there. He's entirely lovely and kind and strong and royal in a way they had never known before, a true king. Remembering that Edmund is in danger with the queen, Lucy asks, please, Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund? All shall be done, says Aslan, but it may be harder than you think. To summarize what happens next, the queen finds Aslan and his followers and reminds Aslan that Edmund has been a traitor and that according to the magic of Narnia, she must have his blood. There is a consequence for his betrayal and that consequence must be enforced. Aslan and the queen then go off and walk and talk privately together for a long time. Then Aslan returns to the children and announces that the queen has renounced her claims on Edmund's life. Edmund is free to go. But Aslan becomes somber and withdrawn. Later that night, Lucy and Susan find Aslan gone from their camp, walking through the woods towards the queen and her followers. He is sad and lonely, weighed down by what must happen next. He bids the girls farewell and continues to a place where, to Lucy and Susan's horror, all of the queen's wicked followers and servants, they wait there for Aslan. Aslan is bound, tied with ropes. He is shaved his beautiful mane. He is mocked, made fun of, and muzzled. Lucy and Susan realize that Aslan has traded his life for Edmund's. And this is from the book itself, this paragraph. At last, she drew near the queen. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion, but his looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then, just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now, who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever, and you have lost your own life, and you have not saved his." In that knowledge, despair and die. Aslan gave his life as a ransom for Edmund. The laws of Narnia stated that one who betrayed Aslan, one who sided with the queen, must die. Edmund deserved to die. However, Aslan willingly stood in Edmund's place so that Edmund might instead live, and that the queen would be dethroned in Narnia forever. You see, the queen was wrong in her conclusion that Aslan's death would lead to her rule of Narnia forever. Just as God's enemy, Satan, was also wrong to conclude that Jesus' death would be his end forever. No, Jesus' death would only lead to his victory and his eternal reign as king. But more for that on Easter Sunday. We'll leave that for now. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 5, before we take communion together, says this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following our own way, forging our own path, turning our backs on God's best, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, the spirit who is now at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, just doing our own thing apart from God, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Again, a beautiful but. "But God, being rich in mercy," so rich in mercy, friends, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, in our turning from God, we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ by grace, by the free gift of Jesus' sacrifice for us. You have been saved." On Good Friday, we pause, as we said at the beginning, to remember with reverence and awe that Jesus willingly gave his life as a ransom, that all, every single one of us who would receive his gift of grace, that we might be reconciled, that we might come into right, joyful relationship with God once again, brought into right relationship with our Maker from death to life. And this is a free gift, friends. If you haven't already received the forgiveness and cleansing that Jesus' death in your place offers, that you can come near to God and enjoy fullness of life, can I encourage you, as we pray now, confess your need to God. Ask him to forgive you from turning from him to your own way of living, seeking life in lesser things, and receive the free gift of new life that is available to all who would receive Jesus as the one who saves. Let's pray together before we eat and drink. Jesus, we stand in awe of you this morning. What an incredible, incredible gift you have given us, the gift of your very life, that our problem of our sinful hearts might be cleansed. As we look to you, Jesus, how can we not but worship you, have our hearts turned to you, Jesus, as you hang there on the cross. You hung there in my place, in the place of all of humankind, anyone who would come to you, Lord. Your death is the way to fullness of life. And we realize that it cost you your life. So we stand in awe of you this morning with deep, deep gratitude in our hearts. As we share this meal, as we eat of this biscuit, we remember that it was your body in our place on that cross. As we drink of this juice, we remember it was the high price of your blood spilled in our place that brings us reconciliation this morning. And so we thank you. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you, Jesus. Let's eat and drink together, friends.